incorruptible, undefiled, eternal. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that through it we can know that we're saved, that we have eternal life. Now we pray that ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts that would enable us to see wonderful things in thy word. We thank you for these dear ladies who've come out. Pray that because they've taken this effort, they'd go away refreshed, rewarded from thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, with impromptu notice, the problem is what to teach. And I thought that probably a good thing for you, dear ladies, would be to how to know that you're saved. In the first place, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said that it's not all those that say to me, Lord, Lord, and have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? And so on. And he said that I will say in that day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I've never known you. So there are going to be those who speak of Jesus Christ and do wonderful works in his name and all of that, and yet he's going to say one day that I have never known you. I have never known you. And I think it's very important that we be able to know how we know we're saved. How we know we're saved. This is assurance that we're speaking of. Assurance. Assurance is different from security. It's possible to be secure and not know it. Assurance is to have the feeling of security. For instance, maybe you hear that one of the banks downtown has had one of its offices to abscond with some of its money. And if you can press your imagination a little, imagine that you've got some money in this bank. For me, that'd be a pretty good job. But imagine that you've got some money in this bank, and because of this report that you hear that this officer has absconded with some of the money, you immediately have a feeling of insecurity about your money. So you go down to the bank and you talk to the president and you tell him that you're fearful about your money, that you don't feel too good about it. So he tells one of the vice presidents in charge of showing the people their money, he tells them to here show Mrs. Brown her money. And you go down and you look at your money and you have an assurance about it. Now, it was secure all the time because it's protected by the integrity of the United States government, however secure that might make you feel. It was secure all the time, but until you saw the money, you had no assurance about it. So it's possible for a person to be saved and not have any assurance. Assurance has to do with the way you feel about your salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 is where we want to begin reading. Not long ago, I had opportunity to deal with a man or to speak with him. I have been dealing with this man for quite a long time. This particular day, we played golf together. And as we came in, I asked him if he was saved yet. And he told me, he said, well, I'm believing more, that things are clearing up for me. I said, well, are you saved? And he beat around the bush a little more. I said, well, are you married? And he wouldn't answer that. Of course he was, but he knew the trap that he was fixing to fall into. That his marriage rested on a decision and a conscious act of the will that in days past that he'd experienced, and he knew that he was married. Well, salvation rests on just such a conscious act of the will as a marriage ceremony. And frankly, I don't believe this man has ever come to that place of actually trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he knew that I was about to hem him up in a corner where I had hemmed him up many times before. And he wasn't ready to step into the trap and answer me whether or not he was married, because it was pretty evident that he was married, had a wife and 3 children, as a matter of fact. But you can know you're saved just like you know you're married. And some would say, well, isn't that to be presumptuous to think that we're saved? Well, if salvation is a matter of merit, I suppose that it would be presumptuous to think that you're saved. You would be saying that I have done enough to be saved. And really, that's this reasonable kind of religion that you're all studying about in Genesis chapter 4. There are just 2 religions, really. That is reasonable religion and revealed religion. Cainite religion is reasonable religion. And the best religion that man's ever been able to work out is a merit system of salvation. This is right off the top of the head. It's reasonable to assume that you can do something that would make you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. That's what men have reasoned out. That's what Cain reasoned out. That this offering is going to be all right. It seemed reasonable to him. Of course, it wasn't. He was sincere about it, but he was sincerely wrong. Merit system. And the other religion is revealed religion. Now, what revelation is, strictly, it's what man knows from God because God has been pleased to reveal it, and that he couldn't know it any other way. That's what revelation is. And I'm sure that Ms. Montgomery has already taught you that Abel's offering was acceptable because he believed God, that it was revealed to him that he should offer a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he offered a more excellent offering than Cain, because he believed God. The inference was that God had revealed that this is what I want you to bring, a lamb. And his salvation was a gift of God by grace, laid hold of by faith, just like yours and mine. A gift. Well, to know that you're saved is not a matter of presumption when it's purely a gift of God. It's a matter of knowledge that you've received the gift. It's not presumption. And God wants us to know. God wants us to know that we're saved. And in 1 John 5, verses 9 and following, we read these words. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In other words, if we trust men, we ought to trust God. Every day we trust men whom we've never seen before. And the reasoning here is that if we do that, if we take the testimony of men that we don't know a thing in the world about, we ought to trust God. Just that simple. If we trust men, we ought to trust God. Because the witness of God is greater. It's more trustworthy. And this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, that is a witness that I'm going to talk about a little more extensively later on. And that is a manifestation of the indwelling Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. It's an internal witness, but let's slip by that for the time being. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? To speak of God as being a liar. And if you don't believe the record that God has given of his Son, you make God a liar. Why? Well, because you believe it, not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record. That God hath given to us eternal life. That's the character of it. It's eternal life. It's forever. If you could lose it tomorrow, then it wouldn't be what God offered in the first place, eternal life. But it is eternal life. God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The Baptists don't have it. The Presbyterians don't have it. The Methodists don't have it. The Episcopalians don't have it. The Catholics don't have it. This life is in his Son. It's not in a baptistry. It's not in an ordinance of any kind. It's in a person. It's not in a proposition. It's in a person. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's just that simple. You either have the Son and you have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. And a man without life is dead. And there's just one thing you can do for a dead person that will help them. That is to give them life. I think most religion in 1963 is what I call polishing up corpses. You know, when a person's dead, the undertaker takes them and combs their hair and powders them up and so on. Polishes up the corpse. You haven't helped the corpse any. You've just helped the folks that are spectators. If you would help the corpse, the only thing you could do that would help the corpse is to give that corpse life. And the Bible speaks of men outside of Jesus Christ as being dead. And if you go out here and you persuade a drunkard to get along without his whiskey, he'll just go to hell sober, that's all. You haven't helped him at all. He's still dead in his trespasses and sins. And what he needs is life. What he needs is life. Where are you going to get it? This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There are no in-betweens. Now, why did God write these things? Well, we find it in the next verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope you have eternal life. Is that what it says? That you may know? You mean you can know that you have eternal life? That's what the Bible says. And God says that's the reason that he's written this, that we might know that we have eternal life. And frankly, I don't think any Christian is worth his salt as far as testimony to the grace of God is concerned until he knows that he has eternal life. You can't speak with any conviction about the saving power of Jesus Christ until you know that you have this life that he offered. And what I want you to see in these verses is that God has recorded this that we might know that we have this special character of life, this eternal life. Eternal life. That's the quality of it. It's eternal. That you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know that you have eternal life. To be a know-so Christian. Now, there are several recognized ways of knowing. One is we know things by authority. Things that we know authoritatively, you better be careful of the authority. Because some folks have gone along and trusted an authority for a number of years that they wake up one day and find out, well, boy, the authority was wrong all the time. We trusted them, but the authority was wrong. The thing that you know authoritatively, you better be careful of your authority. Now, the authority of which we speak here is the Word of God. That is our authority. It's not some organization. It's not some man. And if you don't see what I'm trying to tell you in the Word of God, then you just don't believe it, because I might be wrong. And I don't speak as an authority. I might be wrong. The only authority that I have for what I say is the Word of God. And don't you believe what I say unless you see it in the Word of God. I might lead you astray. And I wouldn't want to do that. Really wouldn't. We know things authoritatively. That's one way of knowing. Then there's another. Empirically. We know things empirically. That's to know by experience. We know that water freezes at 32 degrees because we've seen it do it. We know that if you've got a plant that's wilted and dried up, we know that if you put water on it, it'll revive it and it'll look a little better. How do we know that? Well, that's been our experience. And there's another way of knowing. That is rationally. If someone gives you the information that on Monday the postman put two letters in your mailbox, you didn't pick them up, or neither did anybody else pick them up. And on Tuesday, he put two more letters in the mailbox. And before you ever go to the mailbox, you know that there are four letters in that box if someone has not removed them. How do you know that? You know it rationally. You put two and two together, and that makes four. You've reasoned that out. And before you ever look in that box, you know there are four letters in there. That's to know rationally, to know by reason. Then there's another recognized way of knowing, and that is to know intuitively. Intuition. Intuition, someone has said, is imagination touched with conviction. To know intuitively is that way of knowing that we have, that we don't know how we know, but we just know. And it's a recognized way of knowing. For instance, if someone were to ask you, how do you know when you're in love? And you sit down and make an outline and say, when this is true and this is true and this is true, that you're in love? I don't think you can. I think about the best information you can give them is this. I don't know how you know when you're in love, but believe me, when you're in love, you'll know it. That's just about the best we can do for you. It's that way of knowing that you don't know how you know, but you just know you know. Now, the witness of the Holy Spirit is something like that. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. It's an intuitive way of knowing. I cannot tell you what the witness of the Holy Spirit is, but I can tell you this, that when you have the witness of the Spirit, you will know it. I can tell you that unequivocally. That when you have the witness of the Holy Spirit, you will know it. And if you don't know whether or not you have the witness of the Holy Spirit, you ought to be concerned about it. You ought to be concerned to know whether or not the Holy Spirit has borne witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You can know that you're saved. You can have assurance of salvation. I think that there are some folk who feel that they're saved, they're sincere about it, but they're sincerely mistaken. You remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Oh, he'd had such a crop that he said, I'll just have to go out here and build some more barns. I haven't got enough warehouse space to take care of all the increase. And the Lord Jesus said, thou fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee. Now this man had a feeling of security. And the basis of his security was in these things that he possessed. And really he didn't have a satisfactory object of faith. I think there are folk like this who have some sort of assurance. They hope so, maybe so. They're trying to do right and all of that. Daddy was a religious man, maybe he was a deacon, mother was a godly woman, or I pray, or I have been baptized. I talk to a lot of folk and ask them if they are a Christian. I never do ask them exactly the same thing. These handy ways of doing personal evangelism, I don't know, because I don't think there's any handy, easy way, and I don't think there's any little outline that you can run people through. Sometimes you can ask them if they're Christian. I asked a man the other day if he knew the Lord, and he told me he did not. He was honest about it. Are you saved? Various ways of asking the question. And what the answer is the object of their faith. And I tell you, most of the people I ask, they do not have a satisfactory object of faith, because they'll tell me that they hope so, or they're trying to be. and these various answers, or that my mother was a fine Christian woman, or we had family worship in our home, or I was baptized when I was 12 years old, and all of that stuff. And what they're doing is giving me the objects of their faith, and they are trying to find some assurance in these things that ultimately will prove to them that they are not satisfactory objects. Now, a valid assurance of salvation rests on two lines of evidence. The first one is the normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. In John 14:21, the Lord Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." I will manifest myself to the believer. That's the normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. That's the first line of evidence. This is what has been done in us. This is what has been done in us. And the second line of evidence is the veracity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, what has been done for us. These are the two valid lines of evidence for assurance, what has been done in us and what has been done for us. What has been done in us? The Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the church at Corinth, in the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse, he exhorted the folks at Corinth to examine themselves whether or not they be in the faith. And he goes on to say, "What, know ye not that Christ is in you, except you're reprobate or disapproved?" It was inconceivable to him to think that Christ could be in any believer there at Corinth, and they're not know it. That's a question that he raises in the 13th chapter in the 5th verse. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless you be reprobate or disapproved. And the idea that he wanted to communicate to them was that if they don't know it, the probability is that they are not approved of God. The only way you can be approved of God is to be in His Son, to be saved. We want to give you some manifestations of the indwelling Christ as they are revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, there are over 85 passages that attest to a new life in Christ. I'll just mention two of them. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life. That's the gift. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. At Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life, this special kind of life, this special quality. The character of this life is that it's eternal life and it is a gift. Now, we could multiply passages for this. We'll just give you those two. There are over 85 passages in the New Testament that attest to this new quality of life that Jesus gives to the believer. One normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ is the knowledge of God as Father. Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. One manifestation of the indwelling Christ is the knowledge of God as Father. Matthew 11:27. The Lord Jesus speaking, he said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now Jesus is saying unequivocally here that you absolutely cannot know the Father apart from himself. Now we live in a day of what is called religious tolerance, and I believe that we should be tolerant of other men's religion. We ought to let them, in absolute freedom, worship in the way that they want to. I believe that. But I do not believe that we should concede one particle of a point that there is another way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that people are not going to like me if I'm narrow-minded about this. I know that before I ever start. But I cannot be any more broad-minded than the Lord Jesus was. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6, he said, "I'm just that one way." No man knows the Father except those whom the Son has been pleased to reveal him. Now, either Jesus was a liar and a deceiver, or he was who he claimed to be. God incarnate, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah. And it's inconceivable to me that he could lie. If he could lie, then he's not worthy of any consideration. And he said, that no man knows the Father except those to whom I've been pleased to reveal him. Normal manifestation of Christ in the believer is the knowledge of God as Father. And then turn to John 17:3. John 17:3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is the knowledge of God as Father. He is known through the Son and not any other way. This is the normal manifestation, one of them, to the believer, an assurance of his salvation, that he knows the Father. A second one is a new reality in prayer. When you come to know the Lord Jesus, there is a new reality in prayer. You've heard folks speak of, "Well, I prayed, but my prayer never got above the ceiling. That was the way I felt about it." Believe me, when you know the Lord Jesus, there is a new reality in prayer. Let's look first at Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. "For the Spirit itself," or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." This is to know intuitively. Romans 8, 16. Then the 26th verse, "Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities," or weaknesses, For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a new assurance in prayer that is the normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. It's to know in your heart that you're being heard. That is a normal manifestation of the believer, those who have truly trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And another reference to that would be Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. Ephesians 5, 18. Now to be drunk with wine is to be under the influence of alcohol, under the influence of spirits. And the figure that the apostle uses here is an exhortation. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the control of alcohol, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The word control ought to always come to your mind when anybody speaks of being full of the Holy Spirit. It's to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people that teach a lot of baloney about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they teach such things as that an indication of it is that you speak in, quote, unknown tongues that the Bible knows nothing about, and other peculiar manifestations. But to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, sisters, I believe I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit now. If I'm not, I ought to confess my sin, really. And to be under the control of the Holy Spirit is not to be out here making some peculiar gyrations and so on. It's simply to be under the control of the Spirit, that you're yielded to him and he is having his way with you. That's what it is, to be full of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not full of the Holy Spirit, you ought to be right now. You ought to just yield yourself to him and let him control you. And that's what it is, to be full of the Holy Spirit. And don't let anybody deceive you about it. It's not some sort of a second blessing and all of that stuff. Be full of the Holy Spirit is beyond control. And that's what the figure is that the apostle uses here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God, the broken washing machine. Thank you, Lord, for the broken washing machine, the flat tire, or the drop glasses. Thank you, Lord, for it. This is from you. I believe that. I believe that when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can thank God for all of these things that come into your life because you know that they're there, strained through God's love for you. I believe that unequivocally, that nothing comes into my heart, my life, except what is strained through God's love for me. My God is sovereign, and he's able to keep the washing machine from breaking, or the tire from going flat, or for the car from wearing out. He's able to do it. And if the thing happens, I can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for it. Have a real new assurance in prayer as I talk to the Lord, pray to him, sing in my heart, Jesus, I'm resting in the joy of what thou art. Not in this husband, or these children, or this house, or whatever it is, but in Jesus. So, a second normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ is a new reality in prayer, a sense of, I know that I'm being heard. I know that I'm talking with God. And the third manifestation is a new ability to understand the Scriptures. John 16, chapter 12. John 16, chapter 12. Verse 12. John 16, chapter 16, verse 12. Talking like a politician there, out of both sides of my mouth. Humbly proud, as our governor said. John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, that he will take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And this third normal manifestation, that is the portion of the believer, is a new ability to understand the Scriptures. You read the Word now and you wonder, well, this is so plain, this is so obvious, wonder why I never did see this before. Well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he, for they are known by the Spirit of God. You have to have the Spirit of God before you can understand the Scriptures. Other than that, it's a closed book to you. Or you can understand historical incidents and moral teachings and such like, but to really understand within you, in your heart, the Scriptures, you cannot do it until you have the Holy Spirit. And this is a part of being saved, you know. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Romans 8, 9. And if a man doesn't have the Spirit of God, what he needs is salvation. He needs to get saved. And you get saved in Christ. You get saved by believing that Jesus died for you. And the moment that you do that, you're saved, and you have the Holy Spirit, and he teaches you the things that the Father has been pleased to reveal in his Word. So the third manifestation of the indwelling Christ is a new ability to understand the Scriptures. And the fourth manifestation of the indwelling Christ is a new sense of the sinfulness of sin. Psalm 119:11 says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. When I came to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I saw two wonderful things. The first thing I saw was how awful sin is, that it should take a price like that to pay for it. That Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Son of God, would have to die for my sin. If there were not another person in the world, I could see that this had to be done that I might come into the presence of God. This is what it took to pay for my sin. I became aware in a new way of the awful sinfulness of sin. I could see what it took to pay for my sin. Jesus Christ had to die for me. And if that truth will grip your heart, that if there were not another person in the world, that Jesus Christ had to die for you, I will guarantee you, you will have a new sense of the sinfulness of sin. And it is the truth of the Word of God that you are that kind of a sinner that caused the death of Jesus Christ. Now, no, not a one of you look like it. You look so sweet and pretty. But believe me, sisters, you are terrible sinners. And if you let the Holy Spirit show you, He will show you just what an awful sinner you are. And in the degree that you lay hold of that, in that degree, you're going to love God. In Luke 7, the Lord Jesus, don't turn there, just let me tell you about this. In Luke 7, the Lord Jesus, you remember, was dealing with the sinful woman that had come into this banquet that Simon the Pharisee was serving him. And this woman stood behind him, began to weep, and she didn't have a Kleenex handy, so she wiped his feet with her hair and anointed his feet. And this Pharisee was, man, he was horrified at this sinful woman coming in there and touching Christ. And he said in his heart, if Jesus knew that this woman was this awful sinner that she was, he wouldn't let him touch her. He didn't say anything about this, but that's what he was thinking. And Jesus said this parable. He said, Simon, if a man be given a debt of 500 shillings and another one be forgiven a debt of 10 or 50 shillings, who's going to love the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one that's been forgiven the most. And Jesus said, that's right, that's right. And his point was, this woman knows what a sinner she is. She knows that. And she loves me more than you do because she's doing for me what you should have been doing in the first place. And that was the common courtesy of the day. This was the practice of the Orientals, to wash the feet of their guests, to give them a holy kiss, to anoint them, and so on. And you haven't done any of these things, Simon. And your trouble is you just have not seen yourself as the sinner that you are. And if you'd see that, you would love me more. And that's true about you. When you have this sense of sinfulness of sin, believe me, you're going to love Jesus more. I'll guarantee that. When I saw the awful price that it took to pay for this sinner's sin, I got a new idea of the sinfulness of sin. But that's not the only thing I saw. I saw how much God loved me, that He was willing. That He was willing to pay that price for my sin. And when I saw how much God loved me, really, it just didn't make too much difference about anything else, whether school kept or not. And that's true to this day. I got a new release from the things of this world that entangle you. When I saw that the biggest problem that I'd ever had been solved, in that God loved me enough to give His Son to die for me. Biggest problem I ever had was that things were not right between me and God. And when I was able to lay hold in a tangible way the fact that God loves me, everything else is relatively unimportant. I've never gotten over that. I got not only a new sense of the sinfulness of sin, but I got a new sense of how much God loves me. And that's changed my life. That's changed my life. Things have never been the same since then. And believe me, if you lay hold of that, things will not be just day in and day out the same that they've been for you all of your life. When you lay hold of how much God loves you, and you can only do it in the degree that you lay hold of the sinfulness of sin. And for the believer, there is a new sense of sinfulness of sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Up till then, I just don't care very much how much sin I do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But when I know Jesus Christ, I've got a new sinfulness, a new sense of sinfulness of sin. I don't want to play it anymore. Then the fifth indication that is a normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ is a new love for the unsaved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new love for the unsaved. A new consideration for the unsaved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But we are made manifest unto God. In other words, he knows us. And I cross also made manifest in your conscience. Now, there were folks in the church at Corinth who were trying to undermine the Apostle Paul. And he says, God knows us. For we commend not ourselves again to you. We're not boasting about what we are, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, not in the heart. That is, these deceivers that have come here that are boasting about what they are on the outside, but it's not a matter of something internal. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause or for your sake. And here's the thing that moves us to do this, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It's his love for us that moves and motivates us. For we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live henceforth should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. It's a new love and a new concern for the lost. This is a normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. Jesus was concerned about the lost. He stood and wept over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks. He was concerned about the lost. And those in whom he dwells, they too are going to be concerned about the lost. The love of Christ constraineth us. That moves us to get this message out, this gospel message, knowing the terror of the Lord. We are concerned about the lost. New love for the unsaved. That's the fifth normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. And then the sixth one is a manifestation of the character of Christ himself. We exhibit the character of Christ. This is a normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. Galatians 5:22. 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is in you, Christ is in you. I do not understand the Trinity. I do not understand the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, but I do not understand how that all of Christ can be in me without diminishing anything from you. I don't understand that, but I sure believe it. I used to be a whole lot smarter than I am now, and I used to have some real fine illustrations about the Trinity. I do not use them anymore because I found out that they are one degree or another of heresy. And I just confess that I don't understand the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, that God is one, yet he's three persons. And all there is of God can be in my heart without taking away a thing from you. I don't understand that, but I believe it. And when I have the Holy Spirit, I have all that there is of Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit, these things are to be exhibited in my life. These are manifestations of him who lives in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. That's what it means. Patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And these are all desirables to me, too. These are the things I want to see exhibited in my life. How? By the grace of God. Fruit of the Spirit. Love. Manifestations of the indwelling Christ. And And believe me, in the measure that I'm full of the Holy Spirit and under His control, these things are going to be more and more exhibited in my life. I'm going to be like Jesus. That's God's design for me. The greatest thing He could do for me would be to make me like Christ. I look at His life on the pages of the New Testament, and everywhere I say, I want to be like that. I would like to be like that. I wish I was like that. And bless the Lord, He's going to make me like that. That's the most wonderful thing that He could do for you, to make you like Jesus Christ. His design is that work begin here. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, as you are yielded to Him, as you're full of the Holy Spirit, He's going to exhibit these things in your life. Normal manifestation is to have a new love for the unsaved, to exhibit the character of Christ, and then to have a new love for the saved, to have a new love for believers that you didn't have before. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. For we hope that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We hope we have passed from death unto life. Is that what it says? Oh, you can know that you have passed from death unto life. That's what the Bible says. And we know that this thing has taken place because we have a new love for Christians. And believe me, that's true, that you can love other believers more than you do your own blood relatives who do not understand you. They just can't understand what's happened to you. It's not that you love them less, but there's just something about other believers. A tie that binds believers together, and it is the Holy Spirit that's in you and the Holy Spirit that is in me. It's a new love for believers that I tell you is far superior to any natural love that you can have. And that's a normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love other Christians. And then, the last manifestation that I want to give you of the indwelling Christ is a consciousness of salvation through faith. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know this person. I know whom I have believed. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And I have committed my soul to Him, and I know He's able to keep it. It does not depend on me, it depends on Him. And I know it. I know it. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. A new consciousness of salvation through faith in Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. Romans 8:16, for the Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit, we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. It's a new consciousness of salvation through faith in Christ, that this is true, this is genuine, this is reality. Now we want to look for just a few minutes, and the time remains, at this other line of evidence. We've said that the first one was the normal manifestation of the indwelling Christ, and the second line of evidence is the veracity or the truthfulness or the faithfulness of the Word of God. And the first reference is 1 John 5:13. And we've already looked at that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's the written things, it's the recorded things, that you may know you have eternal life. The faithfulness of the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Maybe you'd want to write this reference down. Don't turn there. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Then turn to Matthew 5:18. Matthew 5. The other reference was Psalm 119:89. And Matthew 5:18. We're turning to Matthew 5:18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. The unchanging Word of God. The faithfulness of the Word of God. And then 1 Peter 1:23. We're begotten again, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The unchanging Word of God. That is the germ of our salvation. It's the Word of God. We're born again by the incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. It's the unchanging Word of God. It's a challenge to our confidence, and we want to give you some of those challenges now. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. 1 John 3:16, and we're moving along so we can get through on time. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, which you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the day of whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3, 36. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Notice, present tense, hath everlasting life. It's not a future thing, but it's present tense. Hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's not a future thing. You either have the Son and have everlasting life, or you don't have the Son and you are under the wrath of God. And then John 5:24. These are exhortations and challenges from the Word of God for us to rest our confidence in the revealed message of God. John 5:24. The Lord Jesus speaking, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. What's the tense of that verb? Present tense. You mean it's something you don't have to wait for? No, it's present tense. I, some time ago, was dealing with a Roman Catholic fellow that we'd had much witness to, and I had even bought him a Catholic Bible and had exhorted him to read it, and he said, I can't, because I can't understand it, and the church has to interpret the word for us. I said, you know, Rudy, that's ridiculous to me, that God would write his message in such a way that I couldn't understand it. It's reasonable to me that if God expects anything of me, that he's got to reveal what he expects. And I believe that he would reveal it in a way that I can understand it. That's just common sense to me. Now let's see what kind of an exegete you are. So I made him turn to 1 John 5, those verses that we've already looked at. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And I asked him what it said, and he told me. He says, there's something here that God wants you to know. Right, Rudy, you're doing good. Now turn to 1 John 5:24. And I made him read this, and he read it. And I asked him the tense of this verb, and he said, it's present tense. I said, that's right, present tense. I have eternal life, and you can have it too. I said, read on. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I said, now I want you to interpret that for me. What does God say about the future? He said, well, there's no condemnation. I said, you believe that? That for the future you don't have to expect purgatory and condemnation and all that? He looked at it again. He said, well, that's what the Bible says. I said, that's right. That's what God's Word says, that for the future there is no condemnation. I said, you're doing pretty good interpreting the Bible, old boy. You just keep at it. He looked at it again. He said, if this is true, I am not a Christian. I said, boy, that is true. That is the Word of God. And God commands you to believe His Word. That is true. But you can correct your condition right now. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. Turn to John 1:12, which he did. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Rudy, why don't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he thought for a moment, and then he exploded. Y'all are just trying to make me give up my religion. And all we wanted him to do was to receive a person and become the Christian, which he said that he was not. He refused to do it. But this is a real challenge to our confidence, that if we will but trust Jesus, God will give us eternal life. We shall not come into condemnation, but are, present tense, passed from death unto life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we read in Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asking the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the simple answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Tremendous challenge to confidence. Trust Christ. Rest in Christ. Know that you have eternal life. Know that you have passed from death unto life. How? Because God's Word says so. And I believe, really, that we ought to pin the most of our confidence on what has been done for us rather than on what has been done in us. Our feelings are subject to much change. You let a cloud pass between you and the sun, and your feelings will change. Your assurance might go out the window, but the Word of God does not change. And you need to pin your assurance of salvation on the unchanging Word of God. Confidence in Him. Confidence in what has been done for you. Knowing that God has promised, who cannot lie, that He would give you eternal life if you would simply trust His Son. That's all there is to it. Assurance. Feeling. Feeling sure.
that you are secure in Christ. That feeling comes from the revealed Word of God. Quickly, I'd like to give you three reasons for the lack, or two reasons for the lack of assurance. One is doubting the faithfulness of God, looking at feelings rather than at the faithfulness of Christ. That's one reason. Doubting the faithfulness of God, depending on your feelings rather than His faithfulness. God cannot lie. And the second reason is doubting one's own committal. Don't know whether I've ever really trusted Jesus. And the answer to the second one is, if you don't ever know whether you have really trusted Jesus, do it now. Do it now. Trust Him now. Believe Him now. Don't let Satan tempt you with, well, I don't know whether or not I'm a Christian. If you're not, trust Jesus now. Settle it now. Don't leave this place without knowing. Be able to look back at this time when there was a real transaction in your heart with the Lord Jesus. That's the way to cure that doubt. If you have never made sure about it, make sure now. Don't leave these doors without making sure. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we can be saved and know it. And we pray, O God, if there is one soul in this place today who's never been sure, that this would be the hour of decision. This would be the time of committal. That just the best they know how, that person would look unto Jesus, believing that He died for their sin. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name.